Okay. Yeah. My it's quite appropriate, very appropriate, that we're starting our new series of teaching with communion, because we are the new series is about the cross. So it's an appropriate place for us to start. And my particular subject is the prophecies of the cross, external and internal sufferings. But I've actually called it something different. I've called it Jesus Got There First. And we'll get on to the Jesus Got There First in a little while. First of all, we will look at these prophecies because there is a point to it. We're going to look at the two passages that are often cited, where scholars for years have said this is prophecy. In these scriptures, there is obvious prophecy. So what we're going to do is, in this first bit, because we can't not do that, and it's a valuable thing to do and it's encouraging, I'm going to read the first bit, a verse from one of the passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and then I'll say the reference, and if it's your reference, if you can read it, because I thought that way we'd get through it a bit quicker, otherwise it could be a long time, could it? Just read your verse that actually marries with that verse. So let's just marry up these verses that are there as prophecy. First of all, Psalm 22, you often cited, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And the first verse of that psalm is number one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And Matthew 27:46.
Indeed, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Okay, so we have a kind of almost like prophecy in reverse there with what Jesus is doing. He gives the direct link in his suffering. He gives us the direct link to this psalm. He quotes the first words of it, which is amazing. Now, remember that people standing there would know this psalm. It's not like today in our culture. They would probably go on in their heads to be able to say the rest of it. So this was really significant. So, yes, this is David's prayer in desperation. It's about David's suffering, but in it, Jesus identifies with that, but also prays, begins a prayer about his own suffering with those words, with David's words. And at the same time, it brings our attention to the prophecy and prophecies and the fulfillment of those things on that day. So verse 7, all who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Matthew 27:39 and Matthew 27:31.
Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him.
So he was scorned and he was mocked. And then verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Who's got Matthew 27:43?
He trusts in God and claims to be God's son. Well then, let us see if God wants to save him now.
Okay, so it's the he trusts in God taunt. You see, you can't separate these things, can you? Once written 1,000 years before, but completely identifying with what was going on at that time as Jesus was on the cross. And then verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Mark 15:24-25.
And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him.
Okay, it says twice they crucified him. You know, his hands and feet were disfigured. They were pierced, and it happened. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Matthew 27:47-49 says,
"When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.'"
Have you got that picture? All right. It says, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." It says they were standing around, the people standing around. So they're standing around. This is almost entertainment for some. And then they're going, let's see what happens next. Let's see if Elijah comes. And in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Matthew 27:35.
"When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots."
Okay, so all of those things written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified in that prophetic psalm. Plus, there's a mention in the psalm of disjointing bones, drying up of strength, intense thirst, heart melting like wax, which some say is kind of the sensation of being stabbed. And we know that Jesus was stabbed in the side. There's stuff in there about being poured out of one's body, and we know the description of the blood and water pouring out of Jesus. All accurate descriptions of what would happen to a person when being crucified. And in fact, lots of scholars have talked about this. There was a guy called Charles Briggs, who was a sort of professor at a theological seminary in America. And he said, "These sufferings transcend those of any historical sufferer, with the single exception of Jesus Christ. They find their exact counterpart in the sufferings of the cross. This ideal is a messianic ideal and finds its only historical realization in Jesus Christ." So let's do the same. It's a bit more with Isaiah 53. So get ready. You should have red print on these ones. So this was written 700 years before Jesus was crucified, which is still quite a long time, I think we'd agree. And Isaiah wrote this, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay, John 12:37-38.
"Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'"
Okay, if you look at the second half of verse 2 in the passage, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem." Who's got Luke 4:28-29?
"All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff."
Okay, complete rejection. And there are other verses, aren't there? Again and again we see rejection. The beginning of verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Who's got Luke 6:17-19?
"When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of the diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and he healed everyone."
Okay, so surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. There's a healing ministry that is suggested, isn't there? And we know that was borne out in what Jesus did. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And for this, we've got Matthew 27, verse 30, and John 19, verses 1 to 3.
They spat on him and took the staff. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again.
John 19, verses 1 to 3.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face.
Okay, so again, we could go to other verses and other places, couldn't we? The suffering of Jesus, the physical suffering. And verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14.
When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor.
Incredible, isn't it? Verse 9 and first part of it, 9a, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Matthew 27, 57 to 60.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away.
Okay, so again, 700 years before Jesus was crucified, we find out that he would be buried in a rich man's cave. Yeah, 9b, the second half of 9. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was going to be put in a grave even though he'd done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. John 18:38.
"What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him."
Okay, so he was innocent. And verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Mark 16, verse 6.
"Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him."
Okay, so Isaiah told us that even though the Lord was going to make an offering of him, he would see his offspring. You know, this wasn't the sacrifice was not going to be the end. And then lastly, in the middle of verse 12, it says, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Matthew 27:38.
"And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left."
Okay, he was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the sinners. You couldn't be more numbered, could you, than being in a series of three, all being crucified together. So, incredible. And it's good to do that because it kind of gives us great encouragement, the truth of these prophecies. But it can just be an interesting exercise, can't it? It's almost like an academic thing, a bit sort of matching pairs. You know, oh, look, this one goes with that one. And we can be so caught up with that matching process that we actually forget what these verses are saying. So we're going to look at both passages in a different way. It won't take much longer than it's taken us, maybe a little bit longer than the matching process. But we're going to look at, firstly, Psalm 22, because, you know, we hear these verses so often, we can almost go on automatic in our understanding. So we're going to look at the verses that we looked at from Psalm 22, and that's from the Good News Bible. And then the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 53, that is from the Message and packs a powerful punch. So it's just to make us think out of the box of what we expect to read. Okay. So James says, we've looked at James, we've done our study in James, haven't we? In James 1, 23 to 24, it says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So you're thinking, so Cora, why are you quoting that? Every part of scripture we can learn from. Jesus tells us that, okay? So what can we learn from this? And you might say, well, is this relevant? It's all very well about this mirror thing, but aren't these verses about what Jesus looks like? Well, the example of Jesus in these verses actually gives us a great deal to learn about ourselves. We look at Jesus. I don't know if you had that, but when I was little, my mum and my gran, they had these dressing tables with mirrors, and there was one central one and then the side ones. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And you could move them, couldn't you, to see things from a different angle. And so I want us to think like that. We are looking at the image of Jesus in these verses and what he did, but we might catch a little glimpse that would be helpful to us of ourselves, or at least how we should be through his example. So what we're going to do, I'm literally going to read the verses and then just say a couple of sentences after each one to make us think. Psalm 22, Good News Version. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? I have cried desperately for help, but still it does not come. Do we ever feel alone and abandoned? Like God is far away, like we can't cope with our level of suffering at that time? Jesus got there first. Verses 7 and 17. All who see me make fun of me. They stick out their tongues and shake their heads. All my bones can be seen. My enemies look at me and stare. Are we scorned and mocked sometimes? Do people gloat over our suffering, seem to revel in it? Jesus got there first. Verse 8, you relied on the Lord, they say. Why doesn't he save you? If the Lord likes you, why doesn't he help you? Do we get taunted for our faith, belittled? Jesus got there first. Verse 16, an evil gang is around me like a pack of dogs. They close in on me. They tear at my hands and feet. Do we have to be associated with difficult, sinful people who could hurt us? Well, yes, because Jesus got there first. They gamble for my clothes and divide them. Do people sometimes treat what belongs to us with contempt? Jesus got there first. Do people sometimes turn away from our suffering as if it's not worth noting? Jesus got there first. Do they take from you but have no real interest in your own circumstances and struggles? Jesus got there first. So let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 53. This is from the Message. As I say, it pulls no punches. And here you'll see the little clusters of verses. So that's your sign. I'm going to stop after each of those little clusters indicated by the numbers there, just to say a few things. Verses 1 to 3. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. So when you feel your beliefs are doubted by others, Jesus got there first. When you feel that people hold you in low esteem, Jesus got there first. When you feel that you missed out when the good looks and charisma were handed out, Jesus got there first. That you're treated as scum and rejected as just not that interesting, Jesus got there first. And when you experience all of that internal pain, Jesus got there first. Verses 4 to 6. But the fact is, it was for our pains he carried. It was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. So let's get more objective after reading that about ourselves. Let's stop the pity party about our insecurities and our past and all the baggage that we've got in our lives. There are probably loads of things we don't know about each other. I remember years and years ago, probably 20 years ago, someone said to me, oh, I can tell you were brought up in a very secure home. And I had to say, well, I didn't have the worst home, but we were homeless for about 3 years of my childhood because of mistakes my father made, which put an awful lot of strain on my parents' marriage, which wasn't happy. And when you're living in one bedroom, four of you with your parents, it's not helpful to a marriage that's under strain. Now, I'm not saying that to say, oh, poor Coral, I didn't know that. All right. What I'm saying is we probably don't know a lot about each other with the things that we've had to work through. And there are things in me that I still work through from that time. But let's, at this moment, stop any pity party about things we've carried, things that have happened to us. And look at what Jesus was willing to do. What was he prepared to do? You know, we were born in sin, but Jesus got there first in love, forgiveness, and redemption. He's put things right. The rest of that reads, oh yeah, verse 7 and 9, isn't it? He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. So when your pain is physical, external, Jesus got there first. When you suffer an injustice, Jesus got there first. And he suffered it with incredible self-control. Verse 10. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. What a lot of self-control. It's incredible self-control, isn't it? That he went through this saying nothing. And why and how could he do that? Because he accepted that his father's sovereign will was always going to be the best. He was looking to what was best for others at his expense. You know, sometimes if we go to the doctor because we've got an ailment, we can be really moany about the ailment, can't we? Oh, why has God let that happen to me? But Wouldn't it be better to think, I wonder why God wants me at the doctor's today? I wonder why I need to be there. And I'm not saying that every time that happens to you, God's going to give you an opportunity to talk to someone about him at the doctor's, but you don't know. Or it may be that he's just teaching you something about patience or whatever his purposes are. But, you know, it's a bit like, if you don't think it's too flippant, it's a bit sort of James Bondish to me that we should have more excitement and intrigue into the fact that we are agents on missions for him. Do you get what I mean? It's not too silly. You know, it's sort of, oh, so he's sending me there and I will meet that person there. So if we accept that our Father's sovereign will is always going to be the best plan, it'll make self-control more possible for us, won't it? Verse 11 and 12. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what we experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honours, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. So he could be self-controlled because he understood his Father still loved him and would rescue him at the right time. You know, God never stops loving you even when you go through difficult times. God never stopped loving Job, but his purposes were bigger than the comfort of one man. So what can I say in conclusion? I'm going to say this. Jesus didn't just get there first. He went further than we'll ever have to go. He experienced separation from God. And if you're a Christian, you will never experience that. Matthew 27:45-46 says, from noon until about 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll never experience that. I'm not getting into a big theological discussion about this, but you know when people discuss hell and the nature of hell, and some people say, oh, well, is it going to be the same for everyone? Is it going to be eternal suffering for everyone? You know, and there's all this big debate. And one of the things that I've heard in those discussions, which I think is incredibly heartbreaking, is when people say, well, if it's just separation from God, isn't that a soft option? Isn't that, you know, that where's the punishment in that? When you look at Jesus on the cross, when did his pain become? Intolerable. When he was separated from his Father. If people think, oh, you know, if you say, oh, you're not going to have eternal suffering, but you're going to be separated from God, so that's nothing to fear. I think because we don't know, you know, from the day you were born, God was there. You may not have known him, but God was there. This planet is blessed because God is here. If we think being separated from God isn't a big deal and isn't punishment in itself, it's because we don't have the slightest idea of what that means. And how do we know that if we're Christians, that won't happen? Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord.